the Apostles' Creed is our statement of belief, and if you can read it with us, then please do. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Julie, can you try turning me up a little bit? I think in the one that has the plug next to me. No. Yeah, not in there. Anyway, all right, good. There we go. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank You for this community here. I thank You for their speaking into my life and my speaking into theirs. Lord, I confess my sin and my doubt and my wrestlings with You, and ask that You would take all of our sin and forgive it and have mercy on us. And Lord, we ask that Your Spirit tonight, and we say that Your Spirit tonight is the only Spirit that we will listen to, the Spirit of wisdom and truth. We ask that You would keep our ears open and attuned. And we ask all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen. The sign-up sheet, the infamous sign-up sheet, the famous sign-up sheet, helping set up the church, which is quite a project, putting up kids, doing kids things. You can sign up to read things you've written or read a psalm. Dinner at my house on this Wednesday. We're doing Ephesians chapter 3, and this is kind of like the study group for the sermons. So if you really want to have input on what I'm saying, this would be a good time to come. If you just need to sign up, be there at 6. Or you can come, if you don't want dinner, you can come at 7 and catch the study. But sign up for that. I think, though, some people have already signed up for the men's SmackDown, it's going to turn into a men's hike, and so we're not going to have a SmackDown. So if you're interested in going on that hike, it's like going to be either two nights or one night, depending on who you are. Talk to Keith in the back right there, and he'll get you hooked up, or at least figure out if you can get hooked up. And then last but not least, the postcard sign-up, if you want a postcard. So we're smaller today, so try to figure out how to make it around. That should do it. Rod and I, for the first time after 5 years, both prepared tonight for, other than, you know, dueling pastors. Unbeknownst to me, Rod thought he was speaking. I thought I was speaking. We fought it out, and I won. So, actually, or lost, depending. Could be, yeah. I have very few bruises, anyway. So, we're starting the letter to the Ephesians. We'll be in there for just 6 weeks. We're just going to go chapter by chapter. So, we will get started. The letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians, some people, some theologians say that if you're going to take one piece of literature from Scripture onto a desert island other than a gospel, you should take Ephesians, because it's the queen of the New Testament. It's Paul says things in Ephesians that he doesn't say in any other letter. In fact, I think he uses 70 different words that he never uses in any other letter. So he's looking in for language to explain things. So Paul is the author. Let me just read to you the first little bit. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the question we have is, who is Paul, and what is Ephesus, and who are these saints, and what's going on with all of that? So let's start with Ephesus and work our way backwards. Just so I'll give you a very quick history lesson, and then since Rod and I were talking, and he seems a bit more even educated than me, he might interrupt and tell you more about the history than I know. But in Ephesus, there is it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple to Artemis, the fertility god and god of hunting and nature and provision, and it's this huge, gigantic temple. And long, long before Jesus, it's legend that the Amazons were the first to put Ephesus on the map. And all the way through Ephesus' history, it's very female. Okay? And Artemis, sometimes called Diana, right, has a bunch of, you know, breasts on her, like, I don't remember how many, like 6, 7, depending on what picture. Many, just they're all over. So she's definitely a fertility god. And when the rate of death in childbirth is like 50%, you definitely go to the temple in Ephesus to sacrifice, hoping that you won't die when you're pregnant. And so she definitely, you know, you hear that phrase, that for those of you who have read in Timothy, I think it is, where Paul says, and this is how women are saved through childbirth or whatever like that. Artemis was said to be the one who saved women in childbirth. So Paul is just correcting that and saying, no, God's the one who saves people in childbirth. But Ephesus, which I don't know if you can see the map, it's in Asia Minor somewhere up there. Ephesus is at the time that Paul is writing or Paul visited, it's about 500,000 people. There's 230 distinct communities in Ephesus. And the interesting thing about, here I give you all this history about Ephesus, we're not even sure Paul wrote the letter to Ephesus. He spent, we know from Acts 19, he spent 2 to 3 years in Ephesus. He pours out his heart before he heads to Jerusalem to the Ephesian elders. Like, there's a lot of intimacy going on with Paul and the Ephesians. But in his letter to them, there's little or no intimacy other than to the saints in Ephesus. That's the extent of his intimacy to them. Whereas when he writes to the Colossians and the to the people of Colossae and the letters to the Galatians, there's tons of intimacy. And in Corinthians, he's always talking to these people and they all know who he is. So this letter is probably written to the broad people of Asia Minor. It's sort of like his little theology book. It's got everything, all the practical things, everything you can possibly think of. He's got it going in here. So, anything you'd like to add about the history of Ephesus? All right, I just want to, you know. Oh, okay, well, I'll show you where Ephesus is, if I remember right. It's right here. Okay? There's Colossae and Tarsus. Anyway, not the greatest map, but there it is. So, the one thing you do have to understand about the book of Ephesians, you'll note that there's no comments about mothers. In fact, there's not much even about wives, other than to submit, because in Asia Minor, and in particular in Ephesus, there's a strong emphasis on women, and women being the creator of things, and women being not necessarily having power, but their gods, the female gods, certainly have power. This is not Corinth. This is not a city of craziness and, you know, this isn't a city of order. I mean, Artemis, the goddess, is she is doesn't take, you know, violence against women very lightly. In all the myths, I mean, if you even see one of her women, like there's a story about someone saw one of her women, her virgins, taking a bath, and she killed him, and she kills anybody who messes with women. She's sort of not very happy about, you know, violence against women. But she also provides. So in Acts 19, you find out that when Paul gets there and he starts talking about Christ and Christ takes hold, it affects the economy, because the temple to Artemis is so popular that it brings in lots and lots of people to come sacrifice and to worship. So there's a lot of idol things going on and lots of trinkets, and they have a huge gigantic market where all this is sold. So it's a big business, and when Christianity spreads, that's a damper on that business. So anyway, it's a pretty pagan city, but it's a pretty orderly pagan city. It's a very prosperous city, and it's very Roman. It was destroyed in 17 AD by an earthquake, so when it was rebuilt by the Romans. So it has no real Greekness to it. It's very, very Roman. And so, anyway. Not important, though. I think that you can keep all of that in mind. It's very interesting. It's nice. But what I think is interesting, let me just read this first verse to you again, and let's think about some things. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. What struck me about this is that Paul proclaims some very interesting things. First, he says about himself, I'm an apostle. Not only does he say he's an apostle, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Anytime you see Christ Jesus, you can immediately just take Christ off and put King. So he's the apostle of the King. And not only of that, he's the apostle of the King by the will of God. So he proclaims this identity of being an apostle, which is a messenger, someone sent. He's someone sent from the King, willed by God. He proclaims that pretty seriously. Not only that, then he proclaims the identity of the people. They are the saints of Ephesus. And that word for saint is the word where we translate holy, but really what it means is the different people, the people set apart. Okay? So he's saying to the people set apart in Ephesus, who are what? Faithful to King Jesus. So he is setting up some really interesting things. He's sent from the King to these people who are part of the King. So what was striking to me is this is pretty dramatic identity statements, okay? How can Paul be an apostle? Where was he? Why can he proclaim these things so drastically? Well, in Acts, Paul has a little experience with I can remember what chapter it is. Chapter 9. Paul has a little experience with Jesus. His name is Saul at the time, which means small. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell on the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell off Saul's eyes, and he could see again, and he got up and was baptized. Paul was a murderer. Paul was an enemy of the king. Paul had a pretty horrible identity. But when he's writing to the Ephesians, he doesn't say, I once was a murderer and now I'm an apostle. He just proclaims this identity, and he proclaims it quite powerfully. I think that's almost the entire message of Ephesians in a nutshell, is that Christ, this king, has made some drastic shift in people's identity. So then he proclaims the Ephesians' identity, which is the separate people, the holy people, the people set aside who are faithful to the king. But who are these people? Well, we know that they were worshippers of idols previously. They were the possessed. They were people who had been sick and were healed. The list goes on. That's who they were. But Paul doesn't say, well, you were these things. He just says to the saints who are faithful to the king, which is pretty cool. Why is it that he can say that? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, rule number 1, never use a small Bible. In the dark. Bad lighting. Okay. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, I believe it's verse 17, I think. Why am I just blanking this? Yeah, I like to know my sermons pretty well. What verse is that? 5:17. Yeah, why is it? I just looked at 5:17. You can. Yeah, therefore, yeah, there it is. Okay, so let's go back to 16. I don't know why I just looked at it. It didn't look like it. Right. Well, somebody can go turn the lights on if you want the light. So anyway, verse 16, it says, So from now on we regard no one from worldly point of view, and this is going to be important, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Paul really believes that when he proclaims his identity as an apostle to people. He believes that the old murderer person is gone, and that the new person, the apostle of the king, is. Okay. Now, the assignment that I was going to give to you was to pass out a little 3x5 card for you to write your previous identity, or the identity you're in now, and then the identity that Christ gives you. And I was going to have you fold it and stick it in your pocket, and then hopefully when you're doing laundry, you'd pull it out or give it to somebody. But to see that switch in your own life. So, but you get to not have to do that because I have my mind on other things. So, verse 2 then, it says, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's exciting to me, is because he's like, here's my identity, here's your identity, here's this king who is the king. So the place that you're at now, the Roman emperor, the Jewish kings, the petty kings, we're talking about people who are of a different place, a different king, a different kingdom. We belong to a different one. We have different things. And he says that he wants us to have grace and peace. And grace means charm. The word in the Greek just simply means charm or joy. You know, there's this it's this charm and joy that you didn't deserve, or it's just given to you. Okay? So he's, and then peace is like, in the Greek, is just a national peace. But when a Jewish person says peace to you, he's saying whole body peace, everything, not just an absence of violent or uncomfortable things, but a presence of joy. So he's saying all of this, this peace and this grace, comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we call the Emperor of Rome the Lord, and then we have Jesus Christ there. And then we also call the Emperor the Father of Rome. So what he's saying is, and Rome, what does the Emperor bring? Oh, he brings grace and peace. And so what is he saying? This is this great statement that comes at the beginning of this letter, which says, I'm going to subvert everything. We belong to an entirely different place, and our identity is not the identity that we think. And that there's a peace and a grace that comes from this King Jesus. And so you have an identity of being different people. I have an identity of being an apostle. So he's very excited about that. So respond to me about that, since I didn't hand out the postcards or whatever they are. Tell me, if somebody wants to say, hey, this was my previous identity, here's a little part of it, and this is the identity that I have now as I walk with Christ. Or here's the two identities that I'm wrestling between as I try to figure out how to be a new creature. Throw them at me. Okay. All right. Cool. Something different. Anybody else? Cool. You can work backwards like she did. Or you can be in the previous identity, still trying to understand the other one. What's that? I didn't hear it. Yeah, sure. I guess you can, of what? Of your previous idea? Of your. Okay. Yes, Paul seems to be very cut and dry about his proclamation there. Well, one of your identities, at least according to Paul, is that you are the set-aside people. You are the different people of the King. You are different than everybody else. There's something that Christ has set you apart for himself. So at least the identity that you can proclaim is that you're set apart, that you are consecrated for the King. That's a good one. Anybody else before we go on? Do you want to? Cool. Well, that's very good. Anybody else? Going once? Okay. Well, I think for me, as I'm thinking through this, I think like when you read 2 Corinthians 5:17, and it says the old is gone and the new has come, it really, in the Greek, it means the old is gone and it's going, and the new has come and it's coming. So it's a process of a reality that's already happened. And so making statements of what happened is good, but knowing that you're really in the process of trying to figure that out. And I realize that the process I'm in, the two things that I seem to wrestle with is, one, sometimes I think I have this compulsion to say things I shouldn't say. And the other thing is that I have always, through my life, being that I've suffered a lot with anxiety, which doesn't justify this, but tends to make you more prone that way, I've been a liar or an exaggerator, because it gets me out of spots. And so I think that often is the identity, that at least when Satan comes and my own mind starts thinking, accusing me, those are the things that I hear. But my new identity is someone who has truth to tell people. That is one of my new identities. And so someone who doesn't lie. And my new identity is also one who isn't driven by his compulsions all the time. So that's kind of where I'm at. Now, the next space that we run into here is Paul going insane, okay? So from verse 3 to verse 14 is one whole sentence. He never stops to put a period down. In the English he does, but in Greek he just goes. And he puts every idea he can possibly think of in here. And he's caused poor theologians headaches for the last 2,000 years as they've tried to wrestle with this. But he doesn't cause me any headaches, so. You might cause me headaches, but it doesn't cause me headaches. So anyway, let's read it. And remember that this is a letter that was not to be done what we're doing to, picking it apart verse by verse. It's when a group of people got together and said, hey, we got Paul's letter, let's read it. And everybody read it, and then they probably argued about it because they were upset. But it's to be read out loud and wrestled with, okay? So I want you to wrestle with it with me. I'm going to read a little bit of it. It says, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms of every spiritual blessing in Christ. Okay? So we have all of these blessings, and they're spiritual blessings. We're dealing with spiritual things. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, in love. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons, and you can throw daughters in there, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure or good intention and will. Okay. And that's caused people issues for millions of years, because what did he just say? He said somehow he chose people from the beginning of the world to be his sons, and that he predestined people. And so it seems that somehow free will has been taken away from us to choose God. But if you said that to Paul, he would scrunch up his eyes and say, what on earth are you talking about? And it would make no sense to him. Because Paul is talking about a father. He is taking a father and juxtaposing it against a female originator of life. And he is saying, we've got this great father, okay? We have this really cool father who loves us. He chose us before, you know, the beginning. He predestined us to be his sons, and it comes out of his loving kindness. And we're adopted in Christ. Now, when a Roman hears adopted, that means a lot, okay? Even though the Roman Ephesus is dominated by female cults, Romans, in the law, give fathers all the power. So if I am the father, and my son Elliot grows up and he gets married, and I tell him to divorce his wife, he has to obey, if I'm a Roman. If I decide to put him to death because I don't like what he's doing, I can do that. Any money he makes, I can take, because I'm his father. And until I die, I have rule not only over my wife, but over him, over his wife, over his family. I have everything, okay? Not a great thing, but in adoption, in Roman adoption, you would adopt somebody because your line is dying out, right? You don't have a son or whatever, so you're going to adopt a son. So what would happen is you would have a father who wants to get rid of his son, I guess, for a price, I suppose, and so they go to a legal court, and he would allow his son to be adopted, and then he would pay the price symbolically to get him back. And then he would allow his son to be adopted again by the same person, and then he would pay to get his son back. And then he would allow his son to be adopted. This all happens, this whole process in court, where he lets his son be adopted by the same person three times and then purchases him back twice. Okay? Because if he's going to make this cut, he's no longer going to be the father, okay? And so it's very important. I'll explain how this works. So, on the third time, then, the new father, the one who wants to adopt his son, has to go before the judge and argue why he should have this person, this son, this man, as his son. Okay, when the magistrate says, yes, this adoption is official, the old father, A, loses rights to the son. B, the son, it is as if legally that man, the son is dead to that man. So all his debt, anything that happens good for this father, the old father or bad, it has nothing to do with the new son. The new son is completely and officially part of the new family and has no way of ever returning to the other father. It's impossible. Okay? So when they hear adoption, they understand that this is a final, this is an incredible thing. Okay? And it's a powerful thing. Because in the Roman adoption, it's saying, no, you are mine now. Okay? And so what he's saying is that that's what God did. God came and he adopted you guys. And he adopted you in a way that there's no way for you to go back. You always now belong to him. And the only way for you to go back is for him to try to sell you to somebody else. And he's not going to do that. So you're stuck. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you're stuck with Jesus. You can't get back, is what he's saying. And not only, but he's not saying this, that he didn't do this for power reasons. He did this because he loves you and he wanted to lavish things on you. And he wanted to make you blameless. Okay? So this is exciting stuff. This is not, you know, this Paul's not talking about who has free will and who gets chosen and what. He's talking about this father who's just like, yes, I want you as my son. I want you as my daughter. This is what I want. And so it says, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one who he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Okay? So God takes us, sinful people, people who are liars, people who are screwed up, people who have compulsions to say things they shouldn't say, you know, people who are other than beautiful brides, and he forgives us. He redeems us. He pours out this grace. And the thing that's really interesting about it all is that it says he does this in all in wisdom and understanding. His wisdom and his understanding was to get you. And the wisdom is, the word for wisdom is Sophia, which means the answers to all the big questions. Who is God? Why are we here? That kind of wisdom, the big wisdom, the philosophical wisdom. And then the understanding is the practical. What do you do in practical situations? So he's saying, with all of the knowledge that we have, everything that we are capable, God is capable of knowing, everything, he decided to get you. He decided to adopt you, which is, wow. Paul is saying, the reason I can get up here and yell I'm an apostle and you guys are saints is because God, through Jesus, did these crazy actions. He went and did some crazy stuff. And it all happened because it was a smart thing for God to do, was to get you. Verse 9 says, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure when he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So he says, and all this stuff that I just said, it all makes sense in Christ. Outside of Jesus, it doesn't make any sense. That Jesus is the answer to things. So Jesus is the answer to why God predestined you. Jesus is the answer to why God chose you. To every hard question, Jesus is the answer. It all makes sense in Christ. In Christ's death, in Christ's resurrection, in Christ's ascension. It all makes sense in Jesus, in his story. Okay? So, if that's true, if God is pouring out his love, what's your response to that? How does that make you feel? Or maybe you don't like Paul's language and the way he decided to explain that. But tell me what you feel and hear when you read that, when you listen to it. Hard to believe. Anybody else? Anybody else?
So how do I go from looking at the possibility that I might be involved in entrapment rather than, something joyful to
Why would you say that?
Because if I now have to wrestle with the fact that, well, God might not he's going to keep me. And I can't get to what it is if I want to.
Okay. I'll let you wrestle with that one. Blanca, did you want to say something? So I'll let you guys wrestle with that, and we'll move on with this run-on sentence. But as we think about this, that what Paul is saying is that, yeah, it is kind of incomprehensible, all that I'm saying, but it does somehow make sense in Christ. It all seems to come to its fullness in Christ. And then he says, in him we were also chosen. And this little we and you thing is now going to be a shift in that he's going to be talking about himself and about the Jewish people and about the apostles and talking about the Greeks. It says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purposes of his will, in order that we, who were the first hope in Christ, that would be the Jewish people and the apostles, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked with him. You were marked in him with a seal, the promise, Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So Paul's saying, we were the beginning part, the apostles, the Jewish people, the redemption of the world comes in Christ, who's Jewish, and us. But then when you heard the word, you responded. And this, I think, is a really interesting clue to what it means to be people living in the kingdom of God and be people who are the set apart people. It says this, it says in verse 15, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Okay, when you heard the word, logos, in Ephesus, after Paul died, long after this letter, John writes his gospel. And how does he open it up? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Okay? So the Word, in the very sense, the Word of truth, the gospel, which remember we talked about as evangelon, which means the victories, or the good news, but it means the victories. So it's the victories of Jesus, which was your salvation. Okay? So what he's saying is, something happens when the word gets spoken about the victories of Jesus, and that brings about salvation, okay? And so what I have been thinking about is that when you and I act in our identity, we speak, and when we speak, we bring about the kingdom of God, we bring about a spiritual reality in space, okay? Think about it this way. When you and I build the kingdom of God, we don't go outside here and build some walls and some parapets and some catapults and arm them, right? We're not doing that. That's not how we build the kingdom of God. But when you come to my house, I guarantee you it's the kingdom of God. It is a staked out place for God. And I hope that your places are the kingdom of God. What is said in them are in the way of Jesus and in a place of healing. And what you say is in line and part of the story of God, story of Jesus. So when you go to work, it's you, as you speak to people, bringing the kingdom of God into that space. Okay? Because you now, as a called out separate person, are now somebody who's part of the kingdom who has to speak it. Okay? So when you go to work, let me tell you, the spirits of the world know you're a Christian and know when you speak the words of Jesus that you are pushing them back. When you treat other people who aren't part of the kingdom with love, and when you treat the kingdom, people of the kingdom with love, you are making a powerful spiritual statement about the kingdom. You're expanding it, okay? And it comes with words. It doesn't come, words have to be backed up by actions. But you know what? Most often our words aren't really about building the kingdom. And I think the key is that when you and I walk into places, when we proclaim our identity, when we say we're saints, when we say we're princes, when we say, you know, we're different things that God has created us to be, that has an impact on the people around us. Because the more we say it, the more you'll live into it, the more you'll do it. And the thing is, it's not just the speaking of our own identities, it's the speaking of our identity in what keeps getting read here, in Christ. Our identities in Christ are powerful. That's what expands this kingdom. That's what this is all about. That's why Paul is saying, you've been given all spiritual blessings. That's why he said in Corinthians, I don't view this as, I used to view it as an earthly thing, but this is a spiritual thing. Life comes out of spirituality, out of speaking the truth, the victories of Jesus. Okay? It is a war, and Jesus' death and resurrection is a victory, and it is the main one to bring life. And so when those words are spoken, when we speak, and when we hear, and that's important, when we hear the words of truth, when we hear Jesus, we respond one way or another. And when we respond and become followers of Jesus, what happens? We are given the Holy Spirit, who is a seal and a marking of a future inheritance. Okay? So what does Paul say? He says that if you become a follower of Jesus, you get a foretaste of what it's going to be like to be in the kingdom. You get to commune with the very Spirit of God. You have the Spirit. The Spirit becomes a seal on you. Right? This is a very Roman idea. You write a letter, you wrap the letter up, you tie it, and you put a seal on it. And you put your ring mark on it. It's yours. It's your words. And so, again, there's that idea of can't be returned, can't reverse it. Christ, God, he puts a seal on you with his Spirit. Okay? It's the deposit. That's exciting. All of us here, sitting here, have the Spirit of God. I know this is simple, but it's exciting. It's a life-changing experience. It's why you and I really can, in conversation, the Spirit of God can commune with itself and with us. That's why when you speak, when it's not just me speaking, the truth gets spoken here. That's exciting. That makes me want to, you know, jump up and down now. I'm not getting you to do that, but... So, again, maybe you didn't hear what I heard, but what do you think? What do you think Paul's saying? What do you think of what I'm saying? What strikes you? Is it really all that exciting to have the Holy Spirit mark you? Is that a cool thing? I mean, you're communing with the Spirit of God. That should be pretty awe, and you should all fall over now. I don't know. It's pretty incredible. Yeah, I mean, hey.
I think it's really great. I think actually understanding, I think having lived like out in the woods for a long time, and then living in the States, I could hear like
have anything they want to say about that or other things. Anybody else? Where we finish up the chapter? Do you want to comment? A voice from under the piano. Yeah, so to the praise and his glory. That's the end. Amen. Cool. So this next section, so if we look at it as Paul proclaims his identity, then Paul says, and it's all about Jesus and God being our Father, and he just launches off into this long sentence and starts throwing all these terms around, and he's just so excited about all that's happening. Then he says, okay, and yeah, then there's some church things you should think about. And so he says, because of all this, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. You know, that struck me. One thing is that the response to all this is prayer, but it's not the prayer of, and it seems that you guys are not getting this right, and so I need to pray for you. It's like, the faith of you has pushed me to pray for you. I don't know, that's kind of a foreign concept to me. I don't tend to pray for people because they have good faith and are loving Jesus and are moving in the right direction. I mean, I think I say thank you for you, which he's thanking them, but I'm not inspired to pray for them because of that. But what Paul is saying is that the very thing that you are, you have the faith, that you are responding to these actions of God, I'm praying for you. So the first thing, the first expression of this identity of being people who are consecrated, and this first expression of understanding the love of God, is to pray for the people that God is pouring his love out on and who are faithful. So our first thing, our first response has to be to pray. But what is it that Paul prays? If you're ever wondering what to pray for people, this is a good prayer. To pray. He says in 17, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Spirit of wisdom. So this big question, why, who is God? Why are we on the earth, right? The big questions that you will know some more about that. And the same, I don't know why they translate this revelation, because it's the same word that they translate understanding. revealing, understanding, same idea. But it's the practical things. It's to know what to do when you get in an argument, or know what kinds of decisions you need to make about certain things. It's practical knowledge and wisdom. So what he's saying is that somehow you will get a taste of God's knowledge, God's wisdom, God's understanding of things, and you will know him better. So the first thing that Paul wants for us and for the Ephesians is for us to know something about God's wisdom and God's understanding. That the Spirit of God would communicate that to us. The second thing he says is that I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, or brought light to, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glory, of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So he says, I want you, your brain to be engaged with God. I want you to know him. I want you to know his wisdom and his revelation. But you know what? That's not enough. I want your heart to be engaged. I want your heart to know. Because you know what? Emily's right. Hope and understanding of self does not come from a lot of knowledge. Hope never comes from knowledge. You can give me a ton of knowledge about anything, and it won't give me hope that it'll turn out that way. I mean, you can guarantee me that it's going to happen that way with all the facts, and I won't have hope that it's going to happen. And so what Paul is saying, so the second thing that goes along with all of this is that God will touch your heart so that you will hope, because hope is missing in most of us. That God's light somehow will shine on our hearts, our very being, and we will have hope, and we'll have a knowledge of our calling and of our inheritance. What is our inheritance? What does that mean? What are we inheriting? He keeps saying that. Why is that important? Why does he want us to know about our inheritance? I mean, do we ever really talk about our inheritance in God? I mean, is that a conversation that you had this week? My inheritance in God. What is it? Anybody know what our inheritance in God is? Life? Okay. Power? The kingdom? All that he's made? The kingdom. Well, the final inheritance is, right, no old person, no more murderous Paul, only Apostle Paul, no more ever again, no more sin to infect us and to wrestle with. Our inheritance is that little taste of the Spirit plus the full-blown Father. No more just the Spirit. We get to figure out what it's like to interact fully and uninhibited with the Trinity. That's what our inheritance is. I think that's exciting. That's what Paul is praying, though, for us to know. Because you know what? We don't know it very well. So he's saying, hey, I'm hoping that you will know it. And not only just to know that, but to know the power of God. And just to explain that power, he goes on. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerts in Christ, which he raised from the dead and seated at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rulers and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Christ is raised above by the Father for you and me. It's all about us. We have Christ and the power enacted by God in Christ for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so the expression of all this that God is asking, or that Paul is praying for, is all an expression of Christ in us. That God raised Jesus above everything, or above the Roman emperors, above the lies and the fears that you and I hold on to, all of that, the uncomfortability of life, the frustration of life, He raised Christ over that so that Christ, what, could be expressed in us. That we express the fullness of Christ. We as this community announce a kingdom in this space of Christ and express it to one another. That's exciting. That's cool. That's hopeful at times. Other times it's not. But all those things, basically Paul's saying all of this, this run-on sentence about God's fatherly love for us, this things about Christ, our identity, it all gets expressed here with you and me. So, any last responses to that before we close tonight? Anything you heard that I didn't say? Anything you want to say? Any last thoughts before I close in prayer? I heard something from over here. But, let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you again for all who are here. I thank you that in Christ we're presented as spotless and without blemish, and that you see us in the glory of Christ, and Christ announces us as his fellow brothers and sisters of the kingdom. And so God, I ask that you would help us as we speak to one another, that you would help us to speak in love and in your spirit, that we would know things and we would know your heart, and that you would really come and transform this church this year, that we would truly be a church that's in Christ and expressing Christ and excited about the identity given to us in you, Christ. So in light of that, Lord, I ask all these things in your name. Amen. A couple ways, as usual, to respond. One through communion, which is our statement of just saying, hey, I stand with Christ, his broken body and his sacrifice for us on the cross. You can, we only ask that you would take that if you can say you're a follower of Jesus. Offering, and I'll send this around. Pass that around. The other way is we're just going to listen to some music and sing, and you can get up and look at the art. There's some new art.